What do you think the prevailing attitude of Americans is about God?
Huh? Indifference.
Indifference? You said something, I just didn't hear
you. No, I didn't.
Oh, I'm sorry. Indifference? Is it getting better, getting worse?
Worse.
Depends on which poll you look at.
Some say yes. After 9/11, it was up like 98%, and then now it's like, well.
Yeah.
And then closer to Easter, closer to Christmas, and then.
Back then.
But I think it's going down.
An article yesterday says that since 1980, the number of Americans who believe in God has decreased by half.
Wow.
And the number who pray has declined fivefold.
Wow.
But the number of Americans that think heaven is real is growing.
Weird.
How do you do that?
There's heaven but no God.
I read this article, it was just online, I don't even know exactly where. The results of this particular study said a steep decline in the number of parents who pray, believe in God, take the Bible literally, attend religious services, or identify as religious, all those factors have that should have relatively little to do with American skepticism of large institutions, because the article went on to say, well, they don't trust anyone. But the not trusting God is far more significant than the not trusting government or the banking system or whatever. The amount of people that don't pray, don't go to church, don't even think they have a religion of any kind is incredibly growing. They have become slightly more likely to believe in the afterlife, though. Even as they abandon prayer, belief in God, and all the rituals that go with it, it says perhaps a telling sign this is of America's newfound relationship with old-time religion. It might be part of a growing entitlement mentality, thinking you can get something for nothing. You know, heaven's mine just because I want it. Works for me. And I'm a good person, and I'm not as bad as her. You know, and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, I thought that was a good introduction to our lesson on the last portion of Revelation 14 and then the chapter 15. So we are on the, you know, the quick slide down towards the end of Revelation. I kind of pinned it out. I think we will definitely finish before the end of the year. I was worried there for a little while, but I think we're good. And we're going to pick up, you know, the last six verses of 14 and then all of 15, which is just eight verses. John is finishing off his encouragement, or has finished off his encouragement to the saints. His encouragements to the saints were, hey, there's the Lamb, and there's 144,000 at least that are being saved, and the Lamb is there, and things are good. And so he was pushing on that theme. But when we get to the end of 14, he shifts back to his theme of judgment. And he starts in this portion, chapter 14, verse 14, as describing the judgment as a kind of harvest. Now, those of us that don't know anything about an agrarian society, which is me, I'll tell you a very funny story. When my mother was young, I was born, so she was probably 20 or 21 years old, my father got transferred to Pocatello, Idaho, a Navy man who was recruiting. That was his hometown, so somehow he got it. And they were going out to dinner at a friend's house, and when they got to the house, the lady said, why don't you go out and get some potatoes for us for tonight's dinner? And my mom walked outside, and, you know, they had a huge field, and walked around the field and came back in and said, there's no potatoes. Now, where were the potatoes?
In the ground.
In the ground. I did exactly the same thing. Fast forward, you know, 30 years later, I wanted to grow something. I'd never grown anything in my life, so my roommate at that time was from my farm. And so she went and got me some radish seeds. And we planted the radish seeds out by the back door of the house. And one night we were fixing dinner, and it was salad time. And she said, Sherry, go get the radishes. They're ready. I went outside, and there's no radishes. And then she went outside and just flicked the dirt off the top. And I went, oh, they grow in the ground. Didn't know that. Okay, so maybe some of you are similar. We were not in agrarian context. It's hard for us to think about themes that show up in the Bible that are coming out of that life. But a harvest we can get. You plant, you get something out of it. So look at chapter 14, verse 14. He says, I looked, this is John again, And there before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. A sickle, a kind of cutting instrument. It was curved. You had a handle on it here and a handle on it here, and you swung it with a very sharp blade at the end, and it whacked off things so you could do this kind of a motion. So he's seeing a man, the son of man, crown of gold and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called out in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Hey, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar, called in a loud voice to him who had that sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside of the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. All right, so the harvest. The first thing we got to decide is, who is this Son of Man that's seated on a cloud? I believe this is Jesus Christ. I'll give you an evidence in Matthew 26. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And down about verse 64. Long chapter. Matthew 26, 64. So my Bible has it in red, which means Jesus must be doing the talking. And he says, "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And there are other verses. I showed you a couple of them in John and in Daniel. I believe that this man that's seated on a cloud is Christ. Now, the judgment is coming in the form of a harvest. I gave you several verses. The one in Hosea says, "A harvest is appointed." That word isn't part of our regular vocabulary anymore. If we use appointment, I have an appointment with someone, but we don't say things like, it's appointed for us to get together next week. It's just a set time. Hosea says, there's a harvest that's been appointed, set time. Joel, another prophet, talking about this time, in Joel 3 says, "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Almost the exact imagery that John's using in Revelation. And then in Matthew 13, there's a parable of the weeds, and Jesus talks about how weeds grow up next to the real good stuff, and rather than go in there and try to pull all the weeds out, and you might end up disrupting some of the good stuff, let the weeds grow next to the good stuff, and when it comes harvest, we'll whack them all down, and then it'll be easier to separate them. So he's using harvest as an illustration of the judgment to come. I don't think there's any problem there. He uses, you know, some expressions about unmixed wine in a cup and a grain harvest and a vintage harvest. Really, all those are pictures of a harvest. God is going to bring judgment. Now, the altar that's talked about here, or specifically the fire that's involved. Let me get back to that verse. Hold on a second here. Blah, blah, blah. Verse 18. "Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had that sharp sickle, telling him, 'Hey, now's the time, gather the cluster of grapes.'" We stuck another little chart in your notes just to remind you of what both the temple and the tabernacle were laid out like. Okay, so it doesn't really matter if it was temple or tabernacle. They were laid out this way. So facing the east as you first came in is the altar of burnt offerings. So it's a huge altar, large, 10, 15 feet long, 10, 15 feet wide, up on a platform where all the animals and the grain offerings and other offerings were actually burnt. Then there was a laver. A laver is just a word for a big bowl with lots of water in it where they washed not only parts of the meat that were offered. I'm in Leviticus in my own reading, and it's endless how many times they're washing this and washing that and taking it to the burnt offering. But it served a purpose. It indicated a cleansing process that needed to take place, both for the priests who were washing themselves and part of the offering. So that took place in the bronze laver. And then you went in to the inner sanctum, if you will, that had two rooms. The first room that you would come to is the holy place, and the one in the back, the Holy of Holies. The one in the front, the priest could go in on a regular basis. And we've talked about this before, who went in and why and what time frame. Who could only go in the Holy of Holies? High priest, and only once a year. So in the holy place, there are three pieces of furniture. There is the table of the showbread, there is the altar of incense, and then there's the golden lampstand. So the altar of incense is what's being pictured here. This reference to get some fire is the idea that you go take some fire off of the altar of incense. When we have that discussion about whether our Bible is literal and whether or not Israel has a future, it's just hard for me to not say, duh, of course they do. You cannot read the book of Revelation without stumbling over references all the time to the Jews and to their way of worshiping and the imagery of how God's using it and talking about it and fulfilling it and making it happen. Here's another example. We got a guy who's going to have a harvest. He's going to use fire in that harvest. Where does he get the harvest? Where does he get the fire? He gets the fire right out of the holy place, specifically the altar of incense. Now, what's really interesting about this particular portion of Scripture is the last part. So verse 19, the angel swung a sickle on the earth. He gathered the grapes. He threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Now, winepress. I know nothing about vines and wines, too. If I drink a sip of wine, I have a horrible migraine. It's like, throw me under the bus. I'm dying. If you really want to get me, take champagne and just run it under my nose, and I will die. One year, we were up in Northern California, and we went to, there's all the wine-tasting places, and so I picked out one, and I got out of the car, and I went out to the field. I didn't go in to do the wine-tasting. I went to find somebody in the field, and for the next hour, I just asked him questions about vines. How does this work? I wanted to make John 14 jump alive in my mind about how you graft it in, and what's this, and what's that. So I'm not a wine expert, but when we go to Israel, those of you that might go with me, their wine presses are two big, huge rocks, if you will, and they put the grapes in between, and then they turn the wheel and just smook out all of the juices that run off the sides. They do the same thing with olives to get the olive oil, the wine presses, and they got wine presses from 2,000 years ago. I sat on one when I was there because I was tired, and it was the most available thing. Probably shouldn't have sat on it, but I did. But it's a picture of just schmooking it. Just put the grapes in or put the olives in and then turn that wheel. And that is the picture that he's choosing out of their agrarian society to say, harvest, judgment. Now, the result of it is that what gets schmooked out is blood. And he describes that this wine press squishes out so much blood, and he gives us an actual description. Verse 20, they were trampled in the wine press outside the city. Blood flowed off of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. So who rides horses? Anybody? Oh, you do. So approximate height of the horse's bridle. I'm almost 6 foot. Okay, good. So right there, 5 feet maybe?
Yeah.
What are you, five something?
5'6".
5'6", so 4.5 feet high. Mm-hmm. Now, what's the surface of the area that's being covered by this blood that's part of the judgment? It's the Battle of Armageddon. Where does it take place? And what's the, how far? So let's just take this room. So, using her, okay, this high, this room. How much blood is that?
A lot.
A yacht. A yacht, a yacht, a yacht, a yacht. Now, the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place in the Valley of Jezreel. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. It's supposed to come on now. Wait a minute. Come on, Mom. We're so technologically advanced.
You didn't tell me you were ready yet.
Well, I'm trying to get ready. See, pictures. Of course, I can't spell Jezreel. Okay, so. Oh, wait a minute. I should be. Where's the little thingy? Gotta flick it up. Mm-hmm. Candace, come here and make me look smarter. Please. This should just work when I...
I know, it's because I had mine connected. I was a little worried when you threw that out.
Oh, well, I'm sorry. There'll be a slight pause.
You should have let me know this before.
Let's blame it on her. That's what I get for... we went. I got to the wrong place. Pictures of Jezreel. I want to show that. So you got to
make it happen.
Okay. While the experts are doing that, where do we get this Battle of Armageddon, and where do we get this idea? So the word Armageddon comes out of Revelation 16:16. So look at 16:16. We got to look ahead for a minute. 16:16. So,
do you know that password?
Which one's that?
You have to be on that one.
No. Okay, run, go find the gun. He's going to be mad at me because I didn't set it up ahead of time. Anyway, for us folks, where's Kevin? Kevin!
Okay, I'll check this out.
Thank you, loves. I could do that. It would be quicker, wouldn't it? Anyway, we're in 16:16. 15 talks about the bowls. 16 starts dumping the bowls. So we're moving the bowls of judgment. I'm getting there. Hang on. So I'm just telling you why I'm jumping ahead for a second to talk about this blood. 16:16 says, then they gathered the kings together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. See that? 16:16?
Yeah.
You probably heard that phrase being used before. The Battle of Armageddon. Okay, Armageddon, the word Armageddon comes from two Hebrew words. Har is the word for mountain. And the other word, Megiddo, is the word that means to slaughter or to cut off. There is a place in Israel, a city, called Megiddo. And Megiddo sits upon a little hill, and it has, I don't remember now, 15 civilizations that have been built on that hill. And when you go to Israel, you go to look at all the archaeological dig, and you can tell, here's when this one was built, here's when this one was built, here's when this one was built, here's when this one was built. The point is that you have a little map here on your notes, which is not nearly as good as the one I was going to show you, but the Valley of Jezreel, or the place where Megiddo is, this is not good either. If this is the Holy Land, okay, kind of shrinking down here, so here's the Dead Sea, here's the River Jordan, here's the Sea of Galilee. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Everybody with me? Okay, so Jerusalem's down here, right there. So where we are, where that little map is right up here in something called the Plain of Esdraelon. I can't pronounce it. The Valley of Jezreel is in the middle of this plain right here. So it's got mountains on two or three sides. And depending on how you want to define the Valley of Jezreel, I am telling you that is a huge area. It's 20 miles across, and maybe it's widest spot. Okay, wait a minute. You know what, Lauren? Can you find Kevin and send him to me? And I'll take my pad back. That's all we really need is Kevin. Thank you. This area, though, if you go from here to here, is maybe 40 miles. Maybe a little more. Thank you, sweeties. Maybe a little more. Maybe at its widest spot, 20 miles across. So we can argue about which hills should be included and which hills shouldn't be included in the Valley of Jezreel. But I want you to have a picture. The Battle of Armageddon takes place here, and the blood is up to here. Okay. Point made, I think. Now, in the Bible, distances are given in different ways. In the Old Testament, a length of time of a distance was often measured by how long it took you to walk there. So, for example, when let's see, where'd be an example? Jonah. he's supposed to walk to Nineveh. And in the account, it'll say something like, the distance should have been a 3 days walk, and he got there in half a day. He was hauling buns by that time. He'd been kicked out of the whale and was moving. So various places in our Bible would describe in the Old Testament based on how long it took you to walk. A person supposedly can walk about 20 miles a day if they're in really good shape and love doing that. None but others. In the New Testament, though, they actually describe the length of time, the length of a distance by some mathematical or some measurements. And a stadia, in some places, it's called a furlong. So in some of your translations, it may use the word furlong. A furlong is about 606 feet. Now, a mile is 4,800 and some odd feet. So a stadia is not that long. It's not that big. When we look at this corridor, this section, and again, if you look at your notes, you can see from east to west, it's a major route from the water to the River Jordan. If you were going to northern part of Israel or on into Syria and other countries, you're going to pass through there. The road the road of the sea, Maris, would make a cut right through there. It's a major traffic trade route kind of place. So when God gets around in Revelation 14 to describing God's judgment during the time of the tribulation, building up to the major judgment of the Battle of Armageddon, which we will get to next week, he describes it by saying, once the wine press is schmucked, the blood is going to run, let me read it to you again, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Yeah.
Mine is 180 miles.
Yeah, and it kind of just depends on which you use. But I want you to see, if it's about 20 miles wide, and I don't know how long you're gonna give for the Valley of Jezreel, you've got a tremendous space to fill with blood. So the takeaway from that is simply that God's judgment is going to occur, and it's going to be awful. It's going to be awful. Now, we'll talk about the Battle of Armageddon when we get there. Yeah, babe.
Is the idea that with the press and the blood coming up, that's of all the people, evil people, and that's their blood?
That's exactly correct.
Okay.
He kills off a third of the earth. Hi, my friend. I blew it and didn't come to you before because I thought I could be little smarty pants and just slap it up there. And smarty pants, good night. It's Apple.
APPL3.
APPLE. And I would know that.
No, 3 and 7.
Please, would you just
3.
Do your thing? I confess that I didn't do it ahead of time. My class is laughing at me.
We'll
that's
give
okay.
You grace, Sherry.
Oh, you're doing something different. That's not how you do it.
That's what they said, so be mad at them. I was all ready to do that. I was all ready to do that. They said no. Kevin has such patience with me. Excellent. Let's go here.
Do you have audio or is it just
pictures? Just pictures. Okay. Thank you, Kevin. I love you. No. Okay. We're going to do this. And we want to show you. So, Kevin's wonderful. Love Kevin. Kevin is wonderful. So, this one right here, again, just kind of what's on your thing in black and white. Here's the Sea of Galilee, River Jordan. Here's the Mediterranean. This valley occupies a good portion of this plain. Are you with me? Now, what was interesting to me, you can see some mountains here that are by it, Megiddo specifically. But I wanted you to see, where is it? This one. So, again, now just a stop. Don't move. Sea of Galilee, River Jordan, Mediterranean Sea. This particular author is telling you that the Jezreel Valley comes from Mount Carmel, passed down around up the And the hill of Megiddo sits right around in this place. So when we go to Israel, we're going to get up on Mount Carmel, we'll get up on Mount Megiddo, and you look out and you ask to yourself, that much blood? The translation for you and I, and I'm jumping to my punchline, is God is going to exact judgment. We don't like to talk about that. We don't even let five-year-olds... Stop it. We don't let five-year-olds lose at Little League because we're all winners. Right? And you go to a cheerleading contest, you get a thank you for participating. There's no thank you for participating at this point. This is God exacting judgment that he's promised since the beginning. There was condemnation and failure at the beginning when Adam and Eve chose to assert themselves and say, I want to be like God. And from that moment until the Battle of Armageddon, God has been saying, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Every Old Testament prophet. That's why it's so hard for us to read the minor prophets, because the only thing it says over and over again is, clean up your act, judgment's coming. We have reached the time in our Bible when he now says, and this is what it's going to be like. So you with me? All right, enough of that. The seven bowls. We're in chapter 15 now. He says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the last seven plagues. So when we got to the end of the seven seals, the seventh seal was the beginning of the trumpets. When we got to the end of the seventh trumpet is the beginning of the seven bowls. So now we're about to enter into the bowls of judgment. They are incrementally getting worse, involving more and more people dying, more judgment to the earth. And so now we're moving towards the end, what John's calling the last plagues. Last because with them, God's wrath is going to be completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. And then you have a song that's drawn from, the phrases that are in this song are drawn from at least three portions of in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Psalms, different places. And so the songs, the words to it are, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So they're singing that. They're playing harps. And after this, I, John, looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with those seven plagues, and they were dressed in clean, shining linen, and they wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures that we've seen before in the temple room gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This is John's introduction to the seven bowls. Now, the bowls are referring to, like at the altar of incense, there would have been a shallow bowl. Okay, at my house we have, cereal bowls, pretty good size cereal bowls, ice cream bowls. I like those even better, but, bowls, good depth, but in the old, in my, for example, my china set, there's some bowls that are fairly shallow. I'm not exactly sure, maybe salad bowls or whatever. This is a picture of a shallow bowl, a bowl that might have been used for burning incense. It's not a deep bowl. It's the kind of bowl that you might grab and sling. So a really deep bowl, you'd have to kind of pour it out. This one is a slinger, a shallow one. And the bowls of judgment, B-O-W-L-S, not B-O-I-L, B-O-W-L-S, are the last of the judgments coming towards the end of the book of during the seven-year period of tribulation. So we've moved through the first half. Then the Antichrist stood up, did his thing. The abomination of desolation struck his pig in the blood on the altar, revealed to himself that he was not a man of peace, not a man of bringing everyone together. Now came a serious judgment against God's people, the Jews and others. And so the last 3.5 years are what we're working our way through. And we're towards the end. So we've gone through the seals, breaking the seals, and judgment came. We're through the trumpets, and here came a judgment. And now we're into the bowls. Fling one, and it's a certain kind of judgment. Fling another, and it's a certain kind of judgment. So you with me now? Mm. Not so much.
I am. I'm not sure about the whole depth of the bowl thing.
Okay. Let's not worry about it. It's not a big deal.
Okay.
It's not
that was the only part that kind of threw me.
Good. You can have a bowl as deep as you want it to be.
No, I know God is very specific about how he likes all the measurements, so I didn't know if that played into it for some reason.
No, it's just trying to find a reference to what kind of a bowl it might be.
Okay.
And if it was a bowl in the tabernacle, and if it was, it would probably be the bowl that was the altar of incense and that was Yeshua.
Got it. Okay.
That's all that's going on. All right, so God's coming judgment is clearly in focus here. And I found an article, John MacArthur's got a great two-book commentary on the book of Revelation. It's one of the easier ones to read and understand. And I'm going to give you a bibliography when we're finished with this study, and his was beyond it. But out of that came this quote, "What should stop the hearts of sinners is what God will do. Throughout human history, God has poured out his wrath in judgment on sinners. God's wrath and judgment are consistent themes of the Old Testament prophets." And again, our culture doesn't want to talk about that. If you read my musing, I think it was this week, I talked about that sin is a dirty word. We just don't talk about sin anymore. I use the illustration that on the day of prayer, starting with Lincoln and moving your way through the various presidents, when they'd be announcing, "Here comes the day of prayer," they would in some form or fashion talk about individually them and our society, Americans as whole. We should repent and turn from our sin and seek God's face. Well, you go through the years and you get to the more modern presidents that talked about the day of prayer, and there's zero mention of sin. And I made a comment in there that I guess Americans haven't sinned for the last 60 years. But that's how we act. If you ask someone, "Are you a sinner?" they're going to answer you how. What is the common response? What would people say? Are you a sinner? You walk up on the street, "Hi, are you a sinner?" What are they going to say to you?
"I'm doing the best I can."
Doing the best I can.
Pretty good.
What else? What's that?
Not as bad as
him or her. Yeah. I've got some oopses, some goose, you know. I fall a little short every now and then. But the man upstairs, he understands. Nobody's perfect. When was the last time you had a conversation with someone about sin? Your own, theirs, or all of ours? It's not a theme that is winding its way through our culture. It's being chucked out. Just like the article I started the lesson with. You know, there is less and less discussion about my need before a holy, righteous God. What we'd like to talk about is the result. Let's all go to heaven. But if you say, "On what basis?" then you're back to, "Well, I'm not as bad as her," or, "You know, I'm doing the best I can," or, "You know, yeah, I got some goose, but I, whatever." Yes?
I think a lot of people like
Yes, yes, we have our pet ones.
I was discussing that with somebody the other day, and they were talking about the kid and that. I'm like, "Well, what about your sins? What about all the sins that we do? They're all the same. The sin, sin, the sin. But we like to say that's worse."
That's very true. We categorize them. Mm-hmm. James says in his book that if you've offended the law in one point, mm-hmm. you're guilty. Okay. So it really doesn't matter which one it was that you did, mm-hmm. as if there was one. You know, but you're right. Absolutely true. The point here is when we get to this kind of a climax where the result of the judgment, the harvest, is so graphic that the writer is going to tell us blood's running that deep for that large of a space, what he's trying to say is that God has been on us since the beginning. If you think about Adam and Eve, what was God's response to their sin? What did he do to them? Why did he kick them out, though?
They didn't admit it.
Couldn't look on sin.
Oh, that's so fun to do.
He hasn't
I like that.
Garden of Eden was perfect, right?
Right.
He passed out.
But why did he kick him out? Genesis 3. Come on, guys. Side note.
They had to go foil now.
Start 3:21. Okay, so they've sinned. Satan's had his little tap dance. And verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. The very first thing God did is he made garments for them. Why did he make garments for them?
Now they realize they're naked.
Why do they realize they're naked?
Because
sin entered. It's like taking a year and a half year old and another year and a half year old and throw them in the little living room floor with no clothes on. Does either one of them go, oh, I need to cover? No, they waddle around because there's a level of innocence there. They got nothing. And then, what's the big deal? They were innocent until there was sin. Sin opened their eyes. Whoa! Right? So they took fig leaves, covered. And the very first thing God does for them is cover them. Second thing he does for them, verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. He's knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Why? Because he'd live in that state forever. Fallen. So what does God do? He says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove him out, and then he took one of his angels and he stuck him in front of it with a flaming sword flashing back and forth so nobody could get in there until the sin could be dealt with. Because if it wasn't, they were going to spend the rest of eternity in that fallen state. The first two things God did after man thumbed his nose at him was cover them as a picture of the covering that was going to come. The Bible calls that propitiation. And the second thing he does is get out of here, because if you eat that fruit in this state, you're going to stay that way for all eternity. I got a plan. And then he starts his plan. And his plan, you know, shows up certainly through Abraham, and that's a whole story about God choosing him and choosing the Jews through whom he wanted to bless the rest of the race. And he marches through the Old Testament with all of those prophets screaming, clean up your act, judgment's coming. Turn to God, turn to God, turn to God. Over and over and over again. And a picture of how he dealt with Israel. And then in general, once we get to the New Testament, to all of mankind through the Gentiles. So when we get to Genesis and we now come into this, oh my goodness, God is going to hold us accountable. We shouldn't be surprised. But we are. But I gave you at least three verses to look at about God's wrath and his judgment on sin. Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. That's a message that is not readily received in our culture, but is desperately needed. Joel says, alas for that day. By the way, in your Old Testament, anytime you read one of the prophets and he refers to that day, T-H-A-T, he's referring to this day, the end of the tribulation, the coming of the Lord, the time of the great battle of Armageddon. He says, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Zephaniah, another Old Testament prophet, he says, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. We have a God who has forever been trying to buy back that which was lost over our sinfulness in the garden. And his plan all along was for them to have the garden. It was supposed to be like that forever. But mankind thumbed their nose. And so immediately God went into redemption mode then. What can I do for them to fix this? In their selfishness, they've chosen sin. Sin has to be paid for. Ultimately, I will send my son who will die on their behalf. when we get to Good Friday, two clear phrases that I'm sure reverberate in your heart. The first one is, it is finished. What is finished? This plan. This plan to stop the wrath of God is finished for all who will accept it. It is finished. Everything that needed to be done. God's wrath has been assuaged. The propitiation, the covering, is now accomplished by my blood. God is going to look not on my sin, but on the blood of his son and redeem me. It is finished. And the second thing that I always think about in terms of the cross is the veil getting torn from top to bottom. It's the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. It's a thick curtain about 6 inches thick. And it was ripped from the top down, signifying God saying, no more of this. No more of this having the bulls and goats and sacrifices of grain and other kinds of offerings. No more of the whole of the high priest coming in once a year. Am I accepting his offering, rolling forward the penalty of sin for another year? None of that. Once and for all, Hebrews says. Because it's ripped. I get to step in, not on the basis of my own performance, but on the basis of Christ's gift on the cross. So this thing about God's wrath is valuable to think about. Yes, dear.
Okay, so I have a question. So, you know,
it's hot in here. Is anybody else hot?
Yeah, it's hot.
Okay, it's hot.
Why do Jewish people not still sacrifice animals since they believe that God didn't come and there wasn't that,
Yeah.
Open.
The question is, why don't the Jewish people still have sacrifices? They don't have a temple. The short answer is they don't have a temple. They don't have a temple. Once the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and there is no more place to do their thing, that's why the Western Wall is the holiest spot for Jews today. Because it is the closest to the place where the temple was built. And the Holy of Holies would have been just beyond that wall, up on the mount. We can't get there, because the Dome of the Rock is built there now, but we can't offer. There is no tabernacle. There is no temple. So we'll go to the Western Wall, and that's the closest we can get to it. Okay. The answer is they have no place. Now that's why, and I keep saying this when we go to Israel, forgive me, I am not pitching the trip. I am getting excited about being able to teach it, but when you're in Israel, one of the things you'll go is in the rabbinical tunnels, which run along the Western Wall. So if you're standing looking at the Western Wall and you see a picture of it, imagine to your left, because the actual temple would have been a little bit to the left of the Western Wall. Western Wall is just a retaining wall, okay, for the Temple Mount. So if you run further along that wall inside, they're doing excavations all the time. They've got an area now that's pretty much lined up with where the holiest spot would have been. And you can walk in there and be with it, be in it. You can put your hand up against it, and you're probably, I don't know, maybe 10 feet from where it is. So that is an even holier spot. But they have no temple. They have no place to go. They're getting ready, though, because they believe the temple's coming, right? They're ready for it. And one of the places we'll go is the Temple Institute, where they're gathering the instruments to be able to do it. They're making the bowls. They're making the censers. They're making the instruments used to stick into the meat and whatever. They're making all the clothing for the high priest. They're weaving it a certain way. They need the wool of a certain kind of goat, and they don't have it now. And they're working very hard to have everything ready. So the moment they can, they could worship, but they just don't. They don't have a place. Good question. All right, God's wrath falls into maybe three categories. One is the wrath that comes on anyone at any time for sowing and reaping. It's a sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So if you, in your marriage, you sow nothing but discontent and irritation and frustration with your mate, what are you going to reap? Discontent, frustration, whatever. If you sow, we're back to planting stuff, if you plant kindness and graciousness and patience and love and sensitivity, and the other guy first, servanthood, then you reap it coming back the other direction. So there's a sowing and reaping principle throughout all of life. You work hard, there's a consequence, so there's a result. And God's wrath falls into that kind of a category, a sowing and reaping. You thumb your nose at God your entire life. You cannot stand up and go, a kid who does absolutely no work all semester long and gets an F cannot go to the teacher and say, what? You don't like me? No, there's a sowing and reaping principle. And there is for God's wrath as well. Another category of it was some authors might call it like a cataclysmic judgment. You can see that in the flood. That's cataclysmic. You know, God says, enough, and floods the whole earth. And then there's the one that's really an eternal wrath that just never ends. That's the definition of hell. And a passage you could look at in that regard would be 1 Thessalonians. I got to get going. I've been yabbering along here. Okay, now we got seven angels with those seven plagues. The word plague means a blow or a wound. It's the idea that these are deadly blows that are going to come and lots of people are going to get killed. There is a judgment. He talks about the sea of glass when he looks and he sees a sea of glass and then he sees it mixed with fire. The sea of glass is just a picture of what that portion of the throne room kind of looked like. You know, and we have nothing to compare it to. I got nothing I can tell you that it looks like that. But it is a view that John sees that gets mixed with fire. The reason it gets mixed with fire is, again, fire is always a picture of God's judgment in the Bible. He talks about those that are victorious over the beast. That's always a description of the believers in the tribulation period who put their trust in Christ. So, and I gave you the verses in chapter 6, 7, 12, 14. These are places where that phrase is used. Those victorious over the beast. Those victorious over the dragon. Harps are used. By the way, harps are the only instrument that is used in the book of Revelation. Anybody play harp? Harp music is beautiful. I don't know how hard it is. I would guess it's hard. I can't play anything, so I can't relate. But here, it's a picture that's always associated with praising God. And again, it's the only instrument that's used in the book of Revelation. Now, there are two songs called out. One is called the Song of Moses, and the next one is called the Song of the Lamb. Now, there are a lot of songs in our Bible. Those of you that are musically inclined, this would be a great Bible study. There's a song when Moses leads them in it after there's the parting of the Red Sea. And that particular song, which shows up in Exodus 15, was always sung in the afternoon service on the Sabbath. So Jews, when they got together on the Sabbath in the afternoon, they sang that song. They hearkened back to God bringing them through the Red Sea on dry land. And that was a major song. They broke out in song when they found water in the wilderness in Numbers 21. When Moses ends up dying and cannot come into the promised land because he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock, there is a song associated with celebrating his death in Deuteronomy 31. When Deborah and Barak, by the way, their victory is very close to the Valley of Jezreel. In Judges 5, there's a song when their victory happens. And then when they returned from exile, when Hezekiah finds and restores the worship within the temple in 2 Chronicles, there's a song that has to do with that glorious moment. But what we have in our passage in Revelation is the Song of the Lamb. Now, that song first showed up in chapter 5. It's all about the character of God, and always, and I shouldn't say always, it significantly anticipates the time when all of the nations of the world will come together and worship God. There is a moment coming like no worship service you've ever been in. I can think of some significant worship services I've been in. Some of them were trippy only because of the volume. There was thousands of people there, and they were singing praises to God. Imagine what it will be like when thousands upon thousands of Christians in every known language and every known tongue sing something. I think we're going to sing in Swahili. It's just my opinion. I'm telling you, the people in Africa, particularly Kenya, are unbelievable worshipers, and I think we're all going to sing in Swahili, but I have no biblical evidence of that. But this Song of the Lamb is going to extol the character of God and then involve all of us. So then the seven bowls that are filled with the wrath of God, they're thrown out, and here comes the judgment. And the judgment includes the reference to the smoke that was there. If you went back to Exodus 19 and looked at Moses on the mount, when he separates himself from the rest of the people because they can't come up Mount Sinai, smoke is a picture of God's presence, God's majesty. Now, the most important part of this lesson is the end. And the end is the same end we've had for weeks now, and that is judgment is coming. What's the practical implication of that? So for someone, again, I've often said to you, the only person I know for sure in this room that knows the Lord is me. I'm guessing a whole lot more, but I don't know that for sure. I know me. So when I think about this kind of judgment, my personal reaction is, you know, much more mature than that. You know, there's a, oh my gosh, for the grace of God, for the mercy that's been extended to me, for his thoughtfulness to think about me from the foundation of the world, choosing me, selecting me, allowing me to have the God. Why did I live at a time when the gospel was available? Why was I presented the gospel? I was almost 20 years old before I really understood it. Why me? Out of all the people that worked in that hardware store, why did that cashier lock on with radar onto me and for the next 4 months do nothing but walk me through the Bible line by line by line by line until my heart was convicted of my sin and I would turn to Christ? Why? I don't know. My response is gratitude. My response is appreciation. My response is to glory in the mercy and the grace that came to me through no effort of my own. But what about everybody else? See, when we study judgment, we should, on the one hand, go to the, thank you, Lord, and in great worship, look to him with appreciation for what he provided, and we got to understand and receive that gift. But what about everybody else? And the thing I wanted to bring to your attention, one of you asked me this question a few weeks ago. In fact, she's not here today, that your friend. It's out of 2 Thessalonians, and I put it in your notes, 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. Again, we're talking about the Antichrist. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth, and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. So someone asked me, what about all the people in the time of the tribulation? What about that verse that says God's going to harden their heart? And again, our culture wants to say, well, of course you get a second chance. A third one, a tenth one, a 500th one. Well, I wanted to point out to you a couple of different places. The story of Pharaoh. How many times does the Bible say in that account that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Moses and Aaron present a da-da-da-da, if you don't, there's going to be this horrible thing coming. And the Bible says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, when we read that, we go, oh, I don't want to serve a God like that. What a meanie. Why would he harden their heart? Well, what was Pharaoh doing all the weeks and months up to that moment? Thumbing his nose. So at a certain point in time, God went, okay, hardened his heart. In Romans chapter 9, the same terminology is used for sinners in general, about God hardening the heart. And we all, in our culture, go, oh, that's terrible. I never want to serve a God that hardened people's hearts. Wait a minute, he's not capriciously doing that. At the end of a long period of time of people thumbing their noses, have you never done that with your children? Mm-hmm. Don't do that, don't do that. You're going to get hurt if you do it. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. You're going to get hurt if you don't do that. Okay, fine. And what happens? They fall and get hurt, and you go, see? Now you're not going to do that again, are you? It's a similar kind of principle. Yes, babe?
I just have a question. So if there are, and just came to me, if there are already, like, leaning that way, Pharaoh was already saying no, why would God have to harden their heart if they're already...
I don't know the answer to that. I just know that he's not capricious. It's not like they were going, I think I really want to believe. No, I'm going to harden your heart. I don't want you. It's not like that.
Yeah.
Right. Now, and now the point here is for us that it appears that God is going to harden the hearts of those in the tribulation who have rejected the message. And again, our first response is, why would he do that? Why would he give them one more chance? If you lived through the first 5.5 years of the tribulation and you thumbed your nose consistently at every opportunity, the 144,000 are out preaching, the two witnesses are out preaching, the gospel is being shared in as many different ways, you're seeing Christians killed off because of what they believe, and you keep thumbing your nose, why would you be shocked at some point when God goes? So what's the application to you and me today? Yeah. Don't wait. Don't be politically correct. Don't be afraid. And don't be an idiot. Don't be mean. Don't be unkind. But if you have a relationship with someone now and you can express the gospel to them and share what God's all about, do it now. Do it now.
Sherry, I think one of the most difficult things to overcome in sharing the gospel and in receiving it, not even as a non-believer, I mean, as a believer, receiving any kind of criticism from people is the whole concept of judgment today. Everyone is supposed to not judge. We're not supposed to judge one another, or you're being judgmental. As a Christian, you're not supposed to judge each other. But then how can you ever share with someone if you do see that they're sinning? Or how should they ever share with us if they see that we're sinning in a helpful kind of way? Because it becomes a very defensive issue, and I think that we're very quick to say, well, you're not supposed to judge. Pay attention to your own sins before you point out mine.
Where is the passage, or where is the injunction, or on what basis do we have the we're not supposed to judge? The only place that concept even closely comes up is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and I think it's 5, where he says, judge not, lest you be judged.
Yeah.
And so that passage is totally taken out of context,
mm-hmm,
and totally distorted, and never are the many other passages where we are told directly to judge each other. If you find me in open sin, the scripture says, you are obligated to get in my face and do it lovingly and kindly and graciously and based on a relationship and blah, 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 and always with restoration in mind.
Mm-hmm.
Galatians says, he that is the idea that those of us who have received the most amount of grace should be the most sensitive to work with someone to restore them. He that is spiritual among you, restore such a one. So the judgment is not to nail. The judgment is to restore. So if you saw me going left when I should have been going right, out of a heart of love for me, not to nail me, you should come alongside and lovingly and kindly. The Bible talks about the wounds of a friend are precious. Precious. So that is a false premise. We're not supposed to judge. Oh, yes, we are. Oh, yes, we are. And a faithful friend comes alongside. It's an unfaithful friend who goes, I don't see it, I don't see it, I don't see it, and allows them to stumble and fall and have judgment on their life. A faithful friend comes along and says, And the premise that we're not supposed to judge is the false premise. We are supposed to judge. Now, not judge like your shoes or your hair or what you said to your kids or the way you're living your life in general. That's not it. But if you saw me making choices, I'm showing up at the Mormon Tabernacle or the Mormon temples, you saw me drive in there, then you ought to come talk to me. There's the potential of judgment on my life. You ought to lovingly do your best with restoration in mind, not nailing in mind. Always with restoration in mind. Same way with when you parent kids. If you nail a kid, all you've done is express your own impatience. Real discipline takes forever. Doesn't it?
Yeah.
Real discipline, if you just swatted a kid, stop it! All you've done is express frustration. Your own impatience. Nothing good happened there. What takes time is to, I have a cart full of groceries, you have misbehaved, I must now leave the groceries and go deal with you, which is going to take some time. What did you do? Why was it wrong? And why was that a poor choice? And there is a consequence. Whap, whap. Please don't do that again. Mommy loves you so much, I just don't want you to grow up like that. That takes time. That's a discipline with restoration in mind, which is exactly what God calls us to do. You just can't walk up to somebody in church and say, whatever. You know. You understand? Mm-hmm. All right. Take to heart the lesson. God bless you. Let me pray. Father, we don't like to talk about judgment. We don't like to think about it as it relates to ourselves. We don't like to think about it in relationship to our loved ones. We don't like to think about it in terms of friends. And we certainly don't like the idea of getting in people's faces. But sometimes, Father, in a loving and, again, restoration in mind view, it's important to do that. There are people in our world who may very well enter the time of the tribulation and end up as part of the judgment of the wrath of God. And that is a heavy burden that we need to think about and pray about and consider and be instruments of your grace to share the gospel in a loving way. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Sunday morning, quick illustration. There were three young women sitting behind me in church, 17, 18, 19 years old. And they were thoroughly enjoying being together. All